We're in Galatians chapter 6, and we're working our way through this. And last week we just started to look at 11. And let me just read from 11 to, 14 and see if we even get that far. But it says here, "See with what letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You know, last week we started to look at this, and Paul said, "With what large letters I am writing to you." And remember, we looked at that, and, the common interpretation of that was that, Paul had an eye disease or, an affliction with his eyesight. And we even saw that in Galatians 4:13, where it talked about a bodily illness, and then in verse 15, that they would have given up their eyes even for Paul. But, the more common, or I guess biblical scholars said that possibly, and it really makes more sense, is that the large letters refer to a type of large block letters that somebody would write in to bring emphasis on what there's being said. And, we do that when we're talking about something or want to emphasize something. We italicize it, or we enlarge it, or we do whatever. And that's probably more of what is being said here, the letters that emphasizing what Paul was saying. Enlarged letters may have served the purpose to emphasize his priorities in contrast with those of the Judaizers, whose primary concern was for the appearance of making a good showing in the flesh, as it says. And so, this is kind of what we saw there. And then as he went on, in 12a, he said, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." The Judaizers were motivated by really religious pride, a desire to make a good showing, it says, in the flesh. And here the flesh is a reference, of course, to the works of their humanness and their self-effort apart from the Spirit of God. They were not concerned about pleasing God by an inward righteousness, but by impressing men with a outward legalism. They weren't concerned about their inward holiness. And it was because of their religious pride that Jesus repeatedly warned, he made a lot of warnings in the Sermon on the Mount referring to these types that were just more concerned about making an appearance in the flesh. In Matthew 6:20, he said, "Beware practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And then their giving was often that way. They gave so that people would recognize it and say, "Well, look at him, he really gives," or all that. But, it goes on to say in Matthew 6:2, it says, "When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full." And so everything they were doing was to get approval by men. And concerning prayer, and when he says, "When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be," what? "Seen by men. Truly I say to you that they have the reward in full." About fasting, he said, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men." They would look like, "Oh, poor me, look at me, I'm fasting." And he says here, no, nobody should recognize that when you're doing it. In Luke 16:14 and 15, Jesus gave a warning to the Pharisees there, saying, You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." The whole point was that they were doing all they could in religious pride to be seen by men. And, you know, religious pride, it's a great concern for God. And, you know, it was against the proud and arrogant religious leaders that Paul warned about in Colossians 2:8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." You see, the traditions of men and elementary principles of the world refer not only to the, you know, the ceremonial laws and all those things, the rituals of the Old Covenant, but to any external religious activity that is not, as says, according to Christ. And so referring to those things that originate in and exalt, really, their flesh. Rather, those things that originate by the Spirit of God. And so, you know, Paul went on to say in Colossians 2:23 that these are matters, speaking of the elementary principles of the world, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in the self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The point is, man's prideful religious efforts has absolutely no eternal value. You know, anything that we think we can do to win favor with God has absolutely no eternal value. And man's rituals and other religious acts and observances not only have no value in opposing the flesh, but most often produced by the flesh in order to, what? To please their own flesh. And so because they are superficial, the most fleshly, really, an ungodly person, they can learn the practice of rituals and become skilled and really have no heart of righteousness. In other words, they can look religious, they can do all the things right and ritualistically and liturgically and all this stuff, but they don't rely on the Holy Spirit. It's all just a show to win approval by men. And that's a great concern to God. You know, no matter how much a religion claims to be Christian, if it relies on the flesh and promotes religious pride, really it has no part with Christ. It's all man's efforts to win approval. And it has no part with Christ. You know, Christ accomplished the perfect and completed work of salvation, and only that work can be of any spiritual value to a person. And so, you know, no act or no ritual or no ceremony or no self-inflicted sacrifice or no self-abasement or any of that can add anything to what Christ has done. And in fact, every such flesh-motivated or flesh-oriented activity really is an offense to God. And it brings condemnation rather than approval to God. And so to reinforce his own legalistic, their own religiosity, if that's a word. They also tried, it said in our text, to compel others in the churches to be circumcised as a necessary element in obtaining salvation. You know, Paul has been talking about this throughout the book of Galatians. And yet, right here at the end, when he's getting ready to do his benediction and sign off, he still is very concerned about that. You know, like the scribes and Pharisees, they would travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when they succeeded, they would make him twice as much a son of hell as themselves. You know, so Paul was really concerned about what the Judaizers were doing, that they were coming in and say, it's Christ plus this or plus that. You have to be circumcised. You have to do this or that. And this is, Paul has been attacking that throughout this letter. Richard. Yeah. And how subtly that can happen, even if we're not aware of it, you know, that we can think, well, I'll do this and that and the other, and God'll approve of me. You know, we have to be careful. It's Jesus Christ alone and grace alone through faith alone and what he did. You know, that's what it boils down to. And right here at the end, Paul was still confronting these Judaizers with that issue. He goes on in the second half of verse 12 there. He says, you know, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You know, the Judaizers, they would not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You know, the Judaizers were not only proud, but really, in a sense, they were very cowardly. You know, they used their legalism to protect their lives and material welfare, as well as to feed their own fleshly egos. You know, it's simply that they may not be persecuted, is what it says. You know, it gives evidence of their motives. You know, they were not willing to pay the price of persecution in order to be identified with Jesus Christ. They were not willing to be persecuted because of Christ. They would use his name and maybe even attend his church only if it was no offense to those around them. You see, they weren't willing to be persecuted for Christ. And they could avoid persecution if they denied the meaning of Christ's death, here represented by the cross of Christ. You know, the cross, since the first century, really has been recognized as a symbol of Christianity. But they weren't willing to be persecuted for the symbol of Christianity, the cross of Christ. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. But it is interesting that during the Roman persecutions, you know, we've seen fish on the back of vehicles, that little symbol fish. The fish became a common sign, but only among Christians themselves, clear back then. It was a means of identifying with each other. And the sign that has continuously represented Christian faith, though, is the cross of Christ. You know, the secular Roman historians in the first and second centuries commonly referred to Christians as the followers of the criminal crucified on the cross by Pontius Pilate. So see, the cross has always been a symbol of Christ and of what he did for us. You know, the crucifixion didn't originate with the Romans. It probably started with the Persians and the Assyrians, but the Romans refined it, and perhaps it was the most cruel and agonizing means of execution really ever devised. You know, it was designed not merely to kill, because if the cross was just made to kill somebody, they could have done that in a whole lot of different ways. But the cross, you know, it not only killed, but its purpose was to degrade and to humiliate. And so, you know, it was usually reserved for special enemies of the state who were publicly executed as a deterrent to rebellion of the state and other serious offenses. You know, because of its unusual and prolonged agony to death and cruelty, no Roman citizen could be persecuted or crucified this way. He couldn't be crucified for death. The Roman citizens, they wouldn't let him do that. However, the symbol of the crucifixion is a means of a horrible death because for Christians, it became really a cherished symbol of life because of what Christ suffered there and died on a cross as the full and final sacrifice to save us from our sin and eternal death. So for us, the cross is meaningful. Man's hatred was transformed by God in an expression of his love for us. And a major theme of the book of Galatians has been God's grace that has really become effective only through, as it says here, the cross of Christ. You know, the cross points to grace, to God's grace. And for this reason, the cross of Christ has been, really, it's been an offense to the religions of works. You know, to the Judaizers, for example, the cross of Christ was an offense to them. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles what? Foolishness. You know, the crucifixion was that to them. It was foolishness. And it was a stumbling block to them because why? Well, because it was by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. It was a stumbling block to them because It didn't require their works. They couldn't understand that they had to work to earn God's approval. And so it was a stumbling block, and it was foolishness. But even before Jesus was crucified, really the idea of crucifixion on a cross as his sacrificial death, it made no sense to many Jews who had shown a superficial interest in Christ and his teaching. You know, a good example can be found in John 6, 55 through 58. Here it says, you know, when Jesus said, "My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." You know, this became offense to many Jews. This was kind of repugnant to many of them. You know, and it goes on to say it's a difficult statement because many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. You know, they couldn't understand that. It wasn't cannibalism or something, but they couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. You know, Jesus's point was an analogy that has spiritual rather than literal significance. You know, just as the eating and drinking are necessary for physical life, you know, so also is the belief of his sacrificial death on the cross necessary for eternal life. And this is what Jesus is saying in there. It wasn't a literal thing about eating his blood or drinking his blood and eating his flesh, but it was an analogy to eternal life. And so the cross of Christ to a believer, you know, that's our hope. You know, in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, Paul refers to the enemies of the cross of Christ as those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You know, the point is, any person, whether religious or really irreligious, claiming to be a Christian, who denies or reflects the cross of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for their salvation of men, is an enemy of God. And it's an enemy of the cross. And so, you know, that's the point. The Judaizers identified themselves with the cross, with the church, but they did not identify themselves with the cross of Christ, and therefore did not truly identify with Christ. And so they proclaimed allegiance to Christ, but they had no part with him because they refused to receive his finished work on the cross. And so, you know, their trust was in their own human efforts and their own human achievement and their own human works, and represented in our text by circumcision, you know, rather than in God's provision of salvation by grace through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ and what he did there. And so they wanted a Messiah to deliver them from their oppressors, but they didn't want a Savior really to deliver them from their sins. They thought they could handle that on their own, by their works, you see? And so when we talk about the cross, you know, when we often mention the cross, we talk about that. You know, we're not referring to a piece of wood or on which, you know, Jesus was hung. When you think about the cross, what it really symbolizes is that entire work of his divine redemption work on that cross, you know, of his death and all that accomplished on the cross. That's what the cross is to us. It's his redemptive plan, God's redemptive plan for you and I. That's what the cross symbolizes. You know, it's all that was accomplished for salvation. It's all that is the study of salvation, soteriology. It's all that involved in the cross of Christ. It's the whole redemptive plan of God. And so, also, it is not the fact that Jesus really was crucified like a common criminal, that is the offense of the cross, you know, but the truth of the substitutionary atonement which allows no place, really, when you think about it. The whole point is, dying on the cross is a criminal. That's true. They identified him like that. But the truth of the atonement, the substitutionary atonement of what Christ did on the cross, it allows no place for human pride, human status, or human achievement. See, that's the point. It has nothing to do with what we do. And this is what offended many, because they could not accept a gospel of grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It offended many of them because they still thought they had to do something to be in favor with God. And so that's what the symbol of the cross is to us. Because even as professed Christians, you know, they profess to be Christians, the Judaizers, but they continue to trust in themselves. And the Judaizers had no allegiance, as it says in our text, to the cross of Christ. You know, their concern was not for their salvation, but here in our text, but for their own safety, so they didn't get persecuted. You know, they hoped that their adherence to their outward forms of works and as like circumcision would minimize the offense to those around them, other Jews and Gentiles. If they would still preach this stuff, it would minimize those that would persecute them for just Christ alone. You know, it would thereby give them protection from persecution. And by teaching obedience to the Mosaic law and being circumcised and all this stuff, they hoped to dodge criticism and rejection by fellow Jews. They hoped to dodge persecution. And a Jew who became, you know, really a Jew who became a Christian was often subject to ostracization, you know, being ostracized. They were subject to financial ruin. They could be put out of the synagogue and even put out of their own family. And so fellow Jews refused to do business with them. Even if they had the money to do business, they would often face difficulty in buying food and clothing, even if they had the resources to do that. So to become a Christian, oftentimes it received a great amount of persecution. And because of the redemptive work of the cross, really, it undermines every human religious system of works righteousness. If we believe in what Christ did on the cross, it undermines human effort. You know, any of that works righteousness. And it's a, you know, it is a cause for offense and persecution. If we say Jesus Christ is all there is, it's an offense to many. And it opens the door for persecution. You know, Acts 5:29-33, it says, it talks about when Peter and the other apostles preached the cross. It says the Jewish leaders were, it says, cut to the quick and were intended to slay them. So see, when they got up and preached Christ alone and the cross alone and all that, they wanted to slay them. They wanted to kill them. That was their intent. It cut them to the quick because, again, it confronted them in their self-righteous living. And so instead of dealing with that, they want to kill them. You know, and throughout the book of Acts, Christians suffered the most really severe opposition and persecution when they proclaimed really the power of the cross. And the Judaizers wanted to avoid such suffering, indicated here, because they had no really genuine love for Christ and no desire to take up their cross and follow him. You know, Matthew 10:38. You know, he who does not love me or does not take up his cross daily, daily's not in the Matthew context, but he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But they weren't willing to do that. And so, you know, they were like the seed in the Lord's parable of the seed that was sown on the rocky soil. You know, and it represents those who abandon the truth. When persecution starts, let me just read that real quick, because it's good. It makes us think about it. In Matthew 13, verse 20, it says, "The one whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. You know, they hear the word, they hear the gospel, and they immediately receive it with joy. But then, yet he has no firm root in himself, but only temporarily, and when affliction, and here it is, or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. You see, this is what was happening with the Judaizers. They didn't want to identify with the cross of Christ. And when persecution starts, they fall away, you know. And so, you know, this is important for us to understand. You know, they were like that seed. When persecution started, they fell away. They ran. And, you know, it says, you know, to make an emotional or superficial commitment, but when persecution starts, then, or when you have to come to a point where you have to pay a price, you know, they abandon Christ. And this is what we see here. You know, they avoided persecution because they didn't want to identify truly with Jesus Christ. And so, you know, but that's, it, then it goes on in verse 13, talked about, you know, they didn't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. You know, here you really see the hypocrisy of the Judaizers. You know, another problem with the Judaizers really was their hypocrisy. You know, when you think about hypocrisy, it cannot be separated from being, you know, from being afraid or fearful of what others think, or just plain being cowardly. You know, if they're hypocrites, they're afraid of what others think. And, you know, doesn't that confront us too? You know, sometimes we're a little shy, we're a little timid about what we believe, and, you know, but here the Judaizers, it was just an example of their hypocrisy. You know, they couldn't be separated because they didn't profess the cross of Christ. If a person were not afraid of what other people might say or do, you know, they would not have any reason for pretending to be something that they are or not. You know, if they're going to profess Christ, but then they flee from him when persecution starts, it's just that hypocrisy that Paul was confronting them with here. The Judaizers were, it says, circumcised and did not even sincerely try to live by the standards of that Mosaic law themselves, you know, much less by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, Paul implies that the Judaizers' religion was just a sham put on display, it says, for the benefit of others so that they could win hearty approval of others. And, you know, this is, the Judaizers were concerned about making proselytes here, to their form of the gospel, and that was symbolized not by baptism, but by, it says here, circumcision. You know, Paul told the Galatians there that they desire to have you circumcised, it goes on, in order that they might boast in your flesh. You see, although the Judaizers themselves, they never kept the law, they worked to win converts, even though they couldn't keep the law, they worked to win converts so they could brag about their effectiveness in gaining proselytes. Since the time of, you know, and this is, historically, even, you know, false religions have always been based on legalism. You know, ever since the time of Cain, when we looked at that before, but when he offered his unacceptable offering to the Lord, you know, man has used religion to cover his sins. Man has tried to, you know, get back in favor with God through some legalistic process. You know, the Judaizers demonstrated that it is possible to be active in the church and yet be morally and spiritually corrupt. Probably there is nowhere, when you think about it, there's probably nowhere where hypocrisy is easier and more dangerous than in God's work. You know, it's easy for people to say and not do. especially in God's work. And probably God's anger is more aroused when it's practiced in his church, in his name. But, you know, there's so much of that goes on today in the name of religion that is just hypocrisy. And probably, there's nowhere where it's easier to do that. And so, you know, in Matthew 23, 2 through 4, that we learned not too long ago, that the scribes and Pharisees, it says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And, you know, what they were, the greatest burden that the scribes and Pharisees put on men's shoulders was the burden of salvation by works. That was the burden that they would put on them. And a person found themselves under such demands of the laws and traditions and ceremonies and all the stuff, so many of them, that they could not even know them all, but let alone keep them all. They just put those burdens on them. You have to keep all this stuff. And, you know, it goes on to say there in Matthew, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor and banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. You see, they did everything possible to call attention to themselves, desiring to be recognized and praised because of their positions and their titles and who they were. They honored and pleased themselves, but in reality, they dishonored and really displeased God, who hates pride and really loves humility. They were the opposite of humility. And again, Jesus goes on in Matthew 23, 8 through 11, he says, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. And then in verse 11 he says, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. You know, the point was, these hypocritical Judaizers were saying, you know, they were wanting to be served. They did what they did for notoriety and recognition and approval and all these things. But Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. You know, and that's important for us. You know, he goes on in Matthew, you know, in Matthew 20:26 through 27, it says, is this not the way among you? But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. You know, there's a message here for us, and it comes with humility. You know, we shouldn't do what we do to win approval by men, but that we, the way we serve the Lord is with a humble spirit, to be a slave, to be a servant to each other and a servant to God. You know, the followers of Jesus Christ are those who are servants. And the Judaizers were just the opposite of that. They did what they did to receive notoriety and accolades and approval by men, to be recognized by men. And so there's a message there for us today, you know, that we realize that we should be servants to each other and stewards of the Lord, you know. But really, throughout the rest of Matthew 23, Jesus continues to really expose the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He condemns them for exalting themselves, for their legalism, for their insincere prayers, for being careful to appear clean on the outside with their lives, but really having no concern for inward holiness. They didn't look toward that at all. All of those religious ideas and activities were designed to build pride and cover their sin, as our text says, to boast in the flesh. And so, you know, this is what they were doing. And for us, again, for us to learn that we should serve the Lord with a humble spirit, not for our own self, but for for his purposes and his glory, and to be stewards of him and servants of each other. And so, you know, and just thinking about that, you know, in the times in which we live, we've often quoted, you know, 2 Timothy 3:1-5, that familiar passage. But it's really apparent with us today. And, you know, as time draws near, you know, religious hypocrisy, like every other sin, is going to grow and increase all the more. You know, in that familiar text, it says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. You know, don't we live in that time today? You know, it's just, it's amazing. We were talking about that a little this morning before, you know, when we get together for prayer, how our nation has gone by the wayside of, you know, this whole thing being arrogant and boastful and lovers of self and, you know, unloving and just the whole thing. But that's what the Judaizers were in particular, but that's what we need to be on guard for in our day and age. And that the point is, every person is faced really with a choice between religions of human achievement and the saving truth of the divine accomplishment in what Jesus Christ did on that cross. Miriam.
Cessation of the altar, then? Is that pretty comparable? Because you look at Romans 12:1-2, and this is what God wants, is us to be laid on the altar like Christ was, in a sense. I don't know why, but I get those. It seems like the cross and the altar.
When you
look at Abraham with his son and all the
were.
But would you say that that was then the cessation? They no more had to come and sacrifice on the altar because it was all done.
In Romans 12:1-2, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so your question is, well, and we, you know, that, again, that's when, you know, the cross of Christ symbolizes that redemptive work that God did on the cross, right? And so, you know, there's no other way to come to him. That satisfied God.
But the old altars did not satisfy because they had to keep coming back.
Yeah. Well, you know, and when we studied Hebrews, remember, that was so important there because, you know, when God tore the veil, when Christ was crucified from top to bottom, it exposed us to the Holy of Holies. We didn't have to go through the priest and all that. And, you know, the old covenant was, it all pointed to Christ. And now that Christ has come, now that, you know, that's the new covenant now. Even a Jew who goes through that now really is not living a true religion. They're still following all the rituals and ceremonies and the legalism of the law. See, at that point, you know, Christ changed all that. He became that once-for-all sacrifice. And I know you know that. And at that point, the old covenant became called null and void. That doesn't mean that we disregard the law, because now we do it out of an obligation and an obedience to the Lord. But because now, you know, those sacrifices that the Old Testament did over and over and over and over, now Christ did that once for all. You know, when we put our confidence in that, you know, and Hebrews addresses that readily, you know, that we don't have to go back to all that ceremonies and all that stuff. And so...
That's what I'm saying, in a sense. That seems like the cross was the ultimate altar.
It is.
And we don't need to do any more sacrifices.
Right.
The altar, it's been done.
Yeah. No, that's absolutely right. So, you know, but again, you know, we're all faced with that choice between really religious human achievement or the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone, through grace alone, in Him alone, and all that He accomplished on that cross. You know, we have that choice, and that it's through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or it's through human achievement. And that's what Paul was so adamantly about here. Even in his closing statements to the Galatians here, he brings it up one more time. It's not about our human works. It's not about what we do. It's all about Christ and what He did on that cross. And, you know, we're not going to have time to develop that, but it goes on, really, in our text, and we'll stop here because I want to develop that. You know, he says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, Paul goes on to here, says the cross of Jesus Christ, that's all we have to boast about. We don't have anything else to claim. No works, no pride, no accomplishments, no achievements on our own can do anything. And that's what he says, it means when he says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world has no more impact on us. It's been crucified. All we have is the claim of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And we'll develop that next week. But that's where Paul is going with all this. And again, as he closes this book out, he's so concerned that we understand that it's salvation through Christ alone, through faith alone and grace alone, that we have our salvation. It's not through anything that we can acquire or do or whatever. And that's what, you know, he was so concerned about in the Church of Galatia, because the Judaizers were coming in and saying, yeah, we need to add something to Christ. In this case, circumcision or whatever, the law and the ceremonies and the works and all that stuff. And Paul is confronting them again before he closes this letter of how important it is that we understand it's not that. It's Christ alone, through grace alone, through faith alone. So next week we'll take a look at that, you know, we'll develop that a little bit more in that, what he goes on to say there about the cross. That it's that's all important, that we understand what Jesus Christ did on that cross for us. That's all there is. Any other comments before we close? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You.